It's June 26th.
We can.
Today's June 29th. And we are continuing in Parshas Vayetze. We're on page 156. The twelve Shvatim have been born. Well, actually, 11 of the 12 have been born. And now Yaakov is ready to move on. So we are up to Pasuk Chaf Vav, verse 26. Excuse me, Chaf Hei, verse 25. When Rachel gave birth to Yosef, Yaakov said to Laban, Shalcheini ve'elcha, send me and I will go, El mekomi ule'artzi, to my place and to my land. So last week we ended off by discussing the first half of this pasuk, that it was only after Yosef was born that Yaakov asked to leave. But now, what about the actual leaving? He says to Laban, send me and I will go to my place. How many years has he been with Laban at this point?
14 years.
7 years he worked for Rachel, then he married Leah and Rachel 1 week apart, and then 7 years he worked to pay for having really married Rachel. Now he wants to leave. Tinas Mashai Vesiladai, give me my wives and my sons. Asharavarti Oscha, that I worked for you for them. Asharavarti Oscha Bahain, I worked for you for them. Ve'elechan, I will leave. Ki atayadati for you know, es avodasi ashavarticha, the work that I worked for you. Vayomrei lav Lavan, Lavan said to him, im nam matzasi chen beinecha, if I have found favor in your eyes, nichashti, I have been superstitious. They say divination. I have learned by divination. Vayavarcheni Hashem bigalacha, God has blessed me on your behalf. Lavan was acknowledging the fact that now he was far better off than 14 years ago. 14 years ago, when Yaakov came to Lavan, Lavan had no sons. He only had Rachel and Leah. And how do we know that? How do we know he had no sons?
Because the girls were the shepherds.
Because the girls were doing the shepherding work. Mm-hmm. And that would not have been done by women. That would only have been done by men, unless he had no sons. Where's another example in the Chumash where we find women doing the shepherding work, also indicating there were no sons?
Yisro's daughter.
Yisro. When Moshe meets Yisro's daughters, and they're chased away, and he saves them, there are 7 daughters who are there watering the flock, and there are no sons. So here as well, the fact that there were no, the girls were shepherding the flock, shows that there were no sons. And now, 14 years later, Lavan has sons, as we will see later on. When Yaakov and Lavan have their confrontation, Lavan is accompanied by his sons in what is meant to be a battle with Yaakov. And so, in that manner, Lavan has been blessed, because he now not only has daughters, but also has sons. In addition, Lavan did not have a lot of wealth when Yaakov first came. And after 14 years of Yaakov working for him, he has become very wealthy. He's had an increase in his flock, and he recognizes that it is from Yaakov. He says, I've committed divination. I've been involved in some sort of superstition, and through that I realize that it is that Hashem has blessed me through you. Now, before we go any further over here, let's understand this. We tend to associate sorcery, magic, black magic, divination, superstition with anything but God. Right? If it's God, then it's not magic. If it's magic, then it's not God. We're actually taught this with Moshe and Paro, where Paro insists that everything Moshe does is nothing but magic, sorcery. And Moshe says, no, it is all from God. And one way, one lens through which to look at the Eser Makos, the 10 plagues, is to show how each plague is proving that it is God and not the magicians of Paro who are doing the work, who are able to make the miracles happen. Yet here, Lavan says, I have learned by divination that it is God who has blessed me on your behalf. How do we understand this combination of some other form of knowledge, some supernatural form of knowledge other than God, yet acknowledging that it is Hashem who blessed them on behalf of Yaakov?
That sounds like it's back to those trickery ways, because it can't be both.
Okay, so you're suggesting that in fact it is a contradiction, it can't be both, and therefore Lavan is simply being his old self. Okay? He'd be tipping his hand then over here, because he says, Nichashti, I have learned by divination, and God has blessed me on your behalf. It's a little bit strange.
Yeah, it's like he doesn't want him to go, because he's his...
He definitely doesn't want him to go.
He says, you know, the golden goose lays the golden egg, you know. He
That's for sure. That's for sure. But how do we understand, why would he bring up magic then?
Now, I had thought that there was something to, like, magic and astrology and so on.
Correct.
But we're told to stay away from it and, you know, to not have anything to do with it. But that doesn't mean that, God is not behind it and, like, everything. But it's something that we should stay away from.
Okay. So, we do believe that there are forces out there that are supernatural, that are not necessarily miracles. There are supernatural forces that can be tapped into by man, not necessarily through, I don't want to use the word spiritual, but not necessarily through righteous means. Through impure means, a person can tap in to certain types of forces. Now, you mentioned astrology. Astrology is not even a supernatural force. Astrology is also a force out there. We believe that it is somewhat natural, not supernatural, just that we don't know today how to read the stars, but the stars do indicate something about the future, something about the past. If it's a question of knowing how to read it, nobody today knows how to read it, which is why we ignore any claims of astrology today, which are correctly called false. But they do exist, and there were times in history where people were able to read the stars properly. But that's not even necessarily called a supernatural force. A supernatural force that does exist in the world, the supernatural forces, we do believe there is kishuf, black magic and sorcery. We do believe that there are things called shadim, which are demons. These things do exist. And there is nichush, there is superstition that do have some kind of, there's something going on. Now, we are told that we are not allowed to be involved in these things. But it doesn't mean that they don't exist. In Egypt, Egypt was a place, as when we get to the whole discussion of Mitzrayim, and we study it in depth, we will find that Egypt was a place that was full of sorcery. One of the things that Paro said to Moshe, when Moshe came and he threw the stick on the floor, Aaron threw the stick on the floor and it turned into a snake, Paro said, big deal. That's like bringing wheat to a silo that is full of wheat. That's nothing. Here in Egypt, the kids can do that. The little babies can do that. That's nothing. So they were very involved in black magic. And it is a force that does exist. Again, nobody knows today how to tap into it. The way we understand how these forces work is that in order for there to be people who are able to manipulate these forces, there have to be people of equal stature on the righteous and spiritual side. The same way that when there were greater people in the world of the people who we look up to, of those who were able to, I wouldn't say call up a miracle at will, but were able to make miracles happen, like Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah, or his primary pupil, Elisha, who were regularly doing miracles. In those days, then you could have people who were not of the not of people who we would tend to look up to, people who were evil people who could easily do the same thing with these other sorts of forces. But they do exist. They do exist in the world. Now, we tend to separate them in our minds from Hashem, because there's no reason to associate them with Hashem. Just as if we have a great scientist who is able to figure out all types of theories in nuclear physics and whatever else is over there, and he's able to create a new invention, that person can be God-fearing and say it comes from God, or that person can be not God-fearing and say, I did it myself. I figured it out myself. It has nothing to do with God. It's a force in the world, atomic power, that I was able to figure out. And through that, I was able to create all of these wonderful inventions. The force itself that doesn't have to be attributed to God, or it can be attributed to God. It is not in and of itself anti-God. But one could use that type of force and say, God doesn't exist. I figured it out myself. In the days when sorcery and magic were very common, one could say that they were connected to God, that God created that sort of force in the world, and I figured out how to use it, or God gave me the knowledge of how to use it, so it goes on, but it comes from God. Or one could say that, no, it's a separate force from God. If there was no command to not involve oneself with magic, then magic is no different than technology. It's just another force that one can use and say comes from God.
Rabbi, where in the Talmud does it say that there is magic beyond, you know, that is supernatural magic? Where does that come from?
Well, it comes from the Chumash. And we see it throughout the Chumash, especially with Paro. But we see it later on also. We have a command to put a sorcerer to death. Now, that doesn't mean someone who is pretending to be a sorcerer. It means a sorcerer or sorceress.
How do you prove a sorcerer?
So there are stories in the Talmud about it.
Yeah.
About how these things happen. The point I'm making, though, is that the only reason why we put them to death is because God said to put them to death. If God wouldn't have said to put them to death, so it's just another type of force in the world. It's no different than any other type of physical force that could be used by man.
The love and worship of Adasa, I mean,
correct.
Rachel goes to trouble of hiding them, which is why she was...
Okay, good. So that we need to, then we're going to have to understand... Yeah.
Why he was going
to... Good?
Have forces.
Okay, so let's finish this point first, then we'll get to that one. So the problem with magic and sorcery, the problem with it is that it's a lot easier to forget about God when one sees magic than anything else. Technology may appear magical to someone who hasn't been initiated in it. You know, who could imagine, you know, you push some buttons and the screen changes and you see all kinds of things going on, right? And you're able to talk to people and get information and all that on the internet. It seems magical if someone would be transported 50 years ago to now. They would say, like, wow, how can you do that? It would seem almost like magic. But we who are initiated, we understand what's going on. We understand that it's technology. It doesn't in itself tell us that God doesn't exist. There are those who would like to believe that God doesn't exist. But technology doesn't have to be anti-God. But real magic, where one can snap their fingers and get whatever they wish, or make things happen, that makes it very easy to forget about God. So Hashem tells us in the Torah that we are not to be involved with such things. There is a difference of opinion in the Talmud whether non-Jews are prohibited from being involved in these things or not. That is a machlokas. There's a difference of opinion. Jews certainly are not allowed to be involved with it. Non-Jews, there is a difference of opinion. So whether it was prohibited for Lavan to be involved or not is a matter of debate. Be that as it may, Lavan was involved with these things and nevertheless acknowledged that God did exist. So he says, I was involved with divination, and I see that God blessed me because of you. That's what I learned from my sorcery, my magic. Now, Mrs. Starkman is asking, but we find later that Lavan is an idolater. So why is he acknowledging Hashem over here?
Probably trying to placate his son-in-law and being nice to him and... don't bleed, we need you.
Okay, so what he may have been saying is, I did my magic, my sorcery, and I see that my blessings are because of you.
Yes.
He just threw in the name of God.
You're part of the family.
And he threw in the name of God to make it appear that he's attributing it to God. That could be. The Rambam, Maimonides, writes that idolatry in the days when people really understood what was going on was not necessarily a complete lack of belief in Hashem. The way that idolatry works, he writes, is that they all understood that there was a superpower called Hashem, or whatever he was called, who controlled everything. However, there were other forces in the world that also existed, and this is the key point, they believed that those forces were independent of Hashem. They were inferior to Hashem, but independent of Hashem. Instead of believing that there is only one force that is in charge of everything and directly controls everything, one God that directly controls everything as we believe, even the angels we do not believe are autonomous. We do believe that there are angels, but they are simply, as I've said many, many times to you, they are simply messengers or robots programmed to do whatever God tells them to do. They do not have free will and are not able to make their own decisions. The idolater believes that there are secondary powers that have autonomy and are able to make their own decisions. And therefore, the idolater says, yeah, there's this superpower out there, but that superpower either is too difficult for me to serve or to access, or that superpower has gone on vacation and it really isn't interested in what's going on in this world. That superpower has delegated this world to the God of the water and the God of the sun and the God of the oceans and the God of the mountains and the God of the grass and the God of the apples and the God of the whatever. And if I want good apples, instead of going to the superpower, who anyway is hard to access, I'll just offer a sacrifice to the God of apples. And maybe he'll like me and give me apples. That's the way the idolater thinks. Where we know there may be an angel in charge of apples that Hashem uses to make apples grow properly, but that angel is not autonomous. That angel can't decide to give me good apples or not good apples. That angel is nothing but a robot programmed by Hashem to take care of the apples. And I have to pray to Hashem if I want to have good apples. That's the difference between the idolater and the one who is non-idolater.
Rabbi, can you say idolatry would be going as far as reaching out, say, to material means and... would that be idolatry itself?
In today's day and age, where we don't have the old desires for idolatry, as we've discussed in the past, how it was removed. So today, there are those who argue that idolatry today is manifest in putting our trust in materialism.
Yes.
And in money and power and things like that. Yeah. But in their day, it was a real thing. They actually believed that there were autonomous powers that ran these different forces. So, therefore, when we find Lavan over here combining idolatry and Hashem's name, and magic in Hashem's name, we could say that Lavan was simply doing it to look good. But it is very possible that he did believe in Hashem. But that's not who he worshipped. He believed in Hashem, possibly. But he didn't worship Hashem. For whatever reason, either he felt that Hashem was inaccessible, he felt that Hashem was on vacation, he felt that Hashem didn't care, and therefore he worshipped his idolatry. He knew, of course, that Yaakov worshipped Hashem, and so of course he's going to pepper what he says with Hashem's name when he talks to Yaakov. But what I'm just bringing out is that it is not necessarily contradictory that Lavan puts idolatry and Hashem in the same sentence. That was not uncommon in their day. So, Lavan says, if I found favor in your eyes, I did nichush, and I see that God has blessed me because of you. So now we're up to Chavches 28. Vayomar. So Lavan says to Yaakov, Nakvas Karcha Alai Ve'etena. Let me know what is your pay. Tell me what I owe you, and I'll pay you. Vayomer Elav, Yaakov said to him, Atoya data, you knew Esa Asher Avaraticha, that which I have worked for you, Ve'esa Asher Hayam Miknecha Iti, and that which your flock was with me, Ki Ma'at Asher Hayal L'Chalafanai, there was very little that you had in front of me. Vayifrotz Barov, and it has become very, very many. Vayavarach Hashem Oschol L'Raglin, Hashem has blessed you to my feet. Ve'atoya, now Masai E'eseg Amarachil Ve'isi, when will I do the same thing for my house? Vayomer Ma'et Enlach, so Lavan said to him, what shall I do for you? Vayomer Yaakov, Yaakov said to him, Lo Sitem Li Mu'uma, don't do anything, don't give anything to me. Im Ta'as Aliyah Adavar Hazeh, if you do this for me, Ashuva Eretz Onocha Eshmar, I'll go back, I will shepherd your flock, I will guard it. And then we're going to get into the deal that Yaakov cuts with Lavan. Let's understand what is the give and take over here. It's a little bit of a difficult exchange. Lavan, Yaakov says to Lavan, I want to leave. Lavan says back to Yaakov, Yaakov says, Lavan, I want to leave. Lavan says back, if I found favor in your eyes, I have divined that Hashem has blessed me because of you. Tell me your pay and I will pay you. Yaakov says back, you know how much I've worked for you. You had so little, now it's a lot. When am I going to do this for my family? Lavan says, what should I give you? Yaakov says, don't give me anything. I'll go back and I'll shepherd your sheep. It's a little bit funny because what is the back and forth over here? I'm going to read it again. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to paraphrase it. But listen to how it doesn't seem clear. It seems disjointed. They're not really talking to each other. Yaakov says, I want to leave. So now, Lavan should either respond yes or no. So Lavan responds, if I found favor in your eyes, I see God has blessed me because of you. Tell me your pay and I will pay you. Now, he didn't say yes or no to leaving. He didn't say don't leave. He didn't say yes, leave. He just said, tell me how much I owe you and I'll pay you. That's not what Yaakov asked for. Yaakov asked to leave. Lavan says, tell me what I owe you and I'll pay you. So what does he mean to say to him? Then Yaakov says back, you know how much I've worked for you. You had so little. Now it's a lot. God has blessed you because of me. When am I going to do this for my house? He's not talking to him. Well, what did Lavan say that we warranted that response? Lavan didn't say that, Yaakov, you didn't do anything for me. Just the opposite. Lavan said, Yaakov, you did a ton for me. How much do I owe you? So why is Yaakov saying back to Lavan, you know how much I've done for you. You had so little, now you have a lot. When am I going to do this for my house? Lavan can say, I'm waiting to pay you. What are you saying to me? Then Lavan says, what should I give you? Yaakov says, don't give me anything. I'll go back and shepherd your flock. They're not.
No.
Right? What's the exchange? So the Malbim explains over here as follows, that this is the give and take. Yaakov says to Lavan, I want to leave. Lavan says back to Yaakov, I don't want you to leave, because everything has grown for me. I've become wealthy. I've had all kinds of blessings. I don't want you to go. Instead, tell me what I owe you and I'll pay you. But stay here. Don't leave. I'll pay you.
Well, he also, Lebanon has his two daughters leaving him, and he is trying to induce him to. If you were a father, and you know you're.
Do you notice that he didn't bring that up at all?
No.
He didn't say it at all. No. It's a funny thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
His daughters, and more importantly, his
grandchildren.
Dan O'Clock.
Yeah.
I mean, right? But he doesn't say a word about them. It's a funny thing, right? So he wants him to stay. So he says, don't leave. I'll pay you. Yaakov says back to Lavan, you know how much I've done for you. When am I going to do this for my family? I don't want to just take money from you. I want to work and build up my own flock for my family. If you simply pay me and I keep working for you, I'll become almost like an indentured servant. I'm just going to keep on working, and you'll pay me, but I'm not going to have my own flock. I will have nothing. I will have none of my own business. I have no way of being able to leave you. I don't want to get stuck here in the family business in Haran forever. I want to get out of here. So Lavan says to Yaakov, "What do you want me to give you?" So Yaakov says, "Don't give me anything. You don't give me anything. I'm going to go back and work for you. Laban was hoping to make Yaakov stuck with him forever. Laban doesn't want Yaakov to leave. What Laban wants is for Yaakov to continually feel indebted to Laban and continually feel dependent on Laban. Because the more dependent Yaakov is to Laban, the more he can't leave. You know how it is. You can have a person who has a great business, a great practice in one city, but they want to move. But they can't move because they're wed to the business. And it's very difficult for them to change to go someplace else. Some businesses are easy to move around. Some businesses aren't.
Rabbi, you look at the other end of it. He's got a good business, and he's inviting his, and with his own two daughters, inviting his son-in-law, here, you come here, work for me, and you can take over the business.
Right. Eventually you'll keep it.
Yeah.
But Yaakov doesn't want to be there. Yaakov wants to be back in Eretz Yisrael. Right? So he doesn't want to get stuck with Laban. And he doesn't want to become dependent on Laban. Until now, all the work Yaakov has been doing has been for what? For the wives. And at this point, after 14 years, it's even Stephen. They made a deal for 14 years. The 14 years are over. Paid off. It's done. The mortgage is paid for. Now I want to leave. I'm out of here. I'm done. So Laban doesn't want that. Laban wants to cut more deals. Work for me for 10 years and I'll give you this kind of money. I'll give you the money up front and work for me for 10 years. That'll lock him in for 10 years. Laban loves that deal. Keep him here longer and longer and longer. I'll pay you up front and then stick with me. Don't leave. Yaakov doesn't want that. I don't want to take any payments up front. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go and work. And these will be my terms. And we're going to read the terms. And the key of the terms are, or is, that Yaakov doesn't want it to be from Laban. Yaakov wants it to be from?
Hashem.
He wants it to be from Hashem. He wants it to be clear and obvious that it is Hashem who is giving him his wealth. There should be no sense of indebtedness, no sense of connection to Laban, no strings attached. Once I get my wealth, I'm out of here. And I don't want anybody telling me to stay where I am.
But what was the impetus in staying, though?
Who?
To become wealthy?
At this point when he wants to leave? Well, Laban, you see the Yaakov...
There's no pressure on him.
Well, the pressure is from Laban. Because Yaakov asked him, he said, Shalcheni, send me and I'll go. So Laban didn't want to send him away. So the Rashi says over here that Yaakov didn't have to ask Laban's permission. He could have left. But that he didn't want to leave without permission. He felt that that was a slap in the face.
Disrespectful.
Right. But that's not nice. Now, he could have. Legally, the debt was paid off. He could leave. He'd be penniless. He could leave with a shirt on his back. But he wanted. But so, I'm not sure if his reason for staying was because he wanted to leave with respectfully, or if his reason for staying was because he needed something to support his family and to leave. He now has a family of 4 wives and 12 children, 11 sons and a daughter.
So maybe this was leverage to make Laban give him a better deal.
To work for him.
Right.
Yeah, well, that could be, but we'll see that the deal Yaakov's going to cut is very, very much in Laban's favor. It's right. Only because of Hashem's intervention that it becomes very much in Yaakov's favor. But that's part of what he wants.
No, I contrary, I disagree with that logic. I think being that he was bring the shvatim and to make Hashem known to the world, and now it's his responsibility. He had to make a kiddush Hashem, because here you have Laban talking about different forces. He had to make a kiddush Hashem, and Hashem was so he had to let the world know that.
Okay, all right. Okay, I don't know that you have to disagree. I think they can both work together. But you're saying the Yaakov wanted to show that everything comes from Hashem and it's not from any kind of divination. Okay.
Do you think that Yaakov knew what was going to happen once he left in terms of his brother, and he just didn't want to have so many enemies on his
He knows that Esav is... We talked about this last time, that's why he knows it had to be born before he leaves.
Right.
He knows that he's got to tackle this hurdle of Esav. That he knows. But
maybe he thought to tackle the hurdle of Esau and Laban was a little bit too much.
In the end, that is what happens. Right. In the end, he has to run from Laban And just as he gets away from Laban, he meets Esau. Mm-hmm. So, but maybe he was trying to avoid it. I don't know. I can't answer that question. But it could be. It could be. In the end, it doesn't work, of course.
Well, I don't know what's following this, but up to this point, I kind of thought that at first he felt like he should have permission from Laban to leave. He just can't take off.
Because he's your father.
Yeah. And, you know, I mean, it's been 14 years. They've been living together. You know, you just don't walk out.
Depends how frustrated you are.
But at the same time, when Laban didn't give him that permission, Laban said, you know, I'll pay you. You know, you'll work and I'll pay you. And Yaakov didn't want that because, like you said, he doesn't want to be indebted. So he doesn't want to work as an employee. He wants his own. But at the same time, he just can't leave. So he says, no, I don't want you paying me because, you know, then I'm like an employee and then I'm indebted to you. I don't want your money. And at the same time, he can't just leave because he really didn't get permission. So I think maybe he's waiting for some kind of sign from Hashem who will move him out of Laban's, you know, business, out of his
home. Very good.
And to go on with his life, with his children and his wives.
Very good. Very good. It could very well be. Once he asked, if Laban would have said leave, then he would have just left. But once Laban said don't leave, then he doesn't want to just go against his will, but he also doesn't want to be an employee. Yeah. So he cuts a middle ground. He stays, but he becomes independent and waits for Hashem to send them off, which is actually what happens in the end. Oh. Hashem sends them off. So,
but I don't think, you know, the only difference that I felt, other than what everybody else said, was that he was going to stay until he builds up enough business so he has enough money to leave. I don't think that was his intention, because otherwise he wouldn't have asked to have left like
in the first place. Yeah. You see, he was willing to go without anything. That's a good point. That's a good point. Okay.
He does come up with a plan, though. He's not saying, I'm just going back to the same situation I was in before.
Well, he's separating himself from Laban. He's saying, I'll stay, physically stay here, but we are now going to be two separate business entities. You have your business, I have my business.
And it looks like he had it thought out. I mean, he must have thought of this prior to knowing the Laban's response. It's like, you know, he almost knew that Laban was going to say that.
That could be. Listen, we certainly aren't going to put it past Yaakov. I mean, he certainly might have thought it all through like this. That I don't know. So let's read what the plan is. These next few verses are very confusing. We're going to read it quickly. It may be easier to translate it as they have it in the English, but let's read it through. Starting with Lamed Beis 32. I will go through all of your sheep today. Hashem Yisham Kol Sena Kod V'Talu. We'll remove from there all sheep that are Nakod V'Talu, which means they have spotted and speckled. Okay, the Kol Sechum B'Ksavim, and all brown sheep amongst the sheep, the lambs amongst the lambs, V'Talu V'Nakod Ba'Izim, and the spotted ones amongst the goats. That will be my pay. Meaning, I will only keep the brown lambs and the spotted goats. Now, I cannot claim to be an expert on sheep or goats. My entire experience is the children's zoo in Philadelphia. But my understanding is that most lambs are spotted, not straight brown. That they have, if they have any brown, it's spotted, but they have white in them. And that goats are usually straight brown and are not spotted. So here Yaakov is asking for the reverse of what you typically find. He's saying, I will only take brown sheep, and I will only take spotted or speckled goats. That's all I will take. Von Savitzit Kasibi al Machar, my righteousness will announce for me, or will stand for me. How do they say it here? My integrity will testify for me. Tomorrow, kisava, or it means in the future, it doesn't mean tomorrow. Kisava secharin lefanecha, when you come to see my pay in front of you. Kol asher inenu nakod v'taluva yizim, anything which is not speckled amongst the goats. V'chum aksavim, and brown amongst the sheep. Ganuv hu iti, is stolen with me. Vayomer Lavan, hein, Lavan said yes. Lu yehi chidvarecha. Lu is like we say halavai. Like, I hope it's like what you're saying. Lavan is thrilled with this arrangement. Basically, what Yaakov is saying is, I'm going to go and I'm going to shepherd your flock. And we're going to cut a deal. I'm shepherding the flock, so I'm not taking pay up front. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to shepherd the flock, and from here on in, any sheep or goat that is born, some will be yours, some will be mine. As I work, I will get paid by keeping whatever the deal is supposed to be mine. Now, instead of saying that we will cut a deal that I'll be like a sharecropper, that I will keep 20% of the sheep and goats that are born, or I will be like another form of sharecropping, well, I will keep everything over 200 a year, whatever the, you know, whatever deal you're going to have, which are two different types of sharecropping. Instead of that, Yaakov says, you will keep all the quote-unquote normal sheep and goats, the speckled and spotted sheep and the brown goats. I will keep all the abnormal sheep and goats. The ones that are speckled of the goats, I will keep, and the brown of the sheep. Those are the ones I will keep. That's what we'll do from here on in. And now it'll be clear that the next generation of sheep and goats, you'll have yours, I'll have mine, and that's that. And what they're going to do, as we'll see, is not only is it unnatural what Yaakov wants to keep, but Laban is going to go through the flock and remove any of the parents, any of the current sheep or goats that may influence the gene pool in Yaakov's favor. This is going to be the first instance of genetic manipulation, engineering, right? That's right. Okay? So now, Pasuk Lamed Hey 35. Vayasa Bayamahu, they removed on that day, he moved on that day, Eshat Yashim Ho Akudim Batiluim, is that the sheep or goats? What is that? Tayash is the goats, right? That were spotted. Ve'ez kol ha'izim hanukudos vatuluos, and the tiyashim would be the older ones, the izim would be the younger ones, that were spotted or speckled. Kol ha'shalavon bo, any of them that had any white in them, any goat that had any white in it, v'cholchum baksavim, and all of the brown sheep, v'aitin b'yad banav, and Lavan gave them over into the hands of his sons. Now you see his sons are shepherding the flock. So he takes out all of those abnormal ones, which may have influenced the gene pool in Yaakov's favor, and gave them over to his sons. Vayasem derech shloshes yamim beinov en Yaakov, and he puts a 3-day journey between Yaakov and his sons. This is a crucial, and himself, this is a crucial distance, as we'll see later. Not this week, but we'll see next week, the importance of the fact that there was a 3-day journey between Lavan's flock and Yaakov's flock. Now, of course, he's doing it because he doesn't want them to mix. There should be no way of Yaakov being able to sneak over and take some of those that would help out Yaakov from Lavan's flock. Yaakov roes son Lavan anosaros. Yaakov was shepherding Lavan's sheep, the leftover ones. Now, this word, hanosaros, the leftover ones, our sages tell us a little bit of an insight over here. It was bad enough that Lavan went and took out any sheep or goats that would influence the next generation to be in Yaakov's favor, which was anyway abnormal. The vast majority of the sheep or goats would have influenced it in Lavan's favor. But Lavan anyway took out anything that would have been like Yaakov, which means the brown sheep and the speckled or spotted goats. Got them out of the pool. So the only ones left now were the ones in like Lavan, the brown goats and the speckled and spotted sheep. But in addition to that, Lavan weighted it more in his own favor, because he only left Yaakov the sheep that were no soros, the leftover ones. He didn't even leave him the healthy sheep that were in Lavan's favor. He left him only the leftovers, the sickly ones, the ones that were barren, the ones that would have difficulty bearing children. That's what he left with Yaakov. He didn't want Yaakov to have any hope of being able to produce his own flock. Again, the goal is keep Lavan in the loop. Don't let him out. Keep him on campus. Because once he's out, who knows what's going to happen to Lavan's own bracha. So he wants him out. He wants him to stay there. Now, Yaakov here does his own genetic engineering. Vayikach Yaakov makal livne lach veluz ve'armon. Yaakov took a stick called a livne stick, which was moist, and also a luz stick and an armon stick. These are different types of branches. Va'yefatzel vahin pitzalos levanos, and he scraped or he peeled white rings or white splotches. Machsof halavan, uncovering the white. Asher al hamaklos, that was on these sticks. So Yaakov takes these sticks and he removes parts of the bark, so that now you have brown and white on the stick. Vayatseg es hamaklos, and he planted or he put the sticks in the ground. Asher pitzel, that he had peeled. Bore hatim, in the troughs. Beshikasos hamayim, in the pools of water. Asher tavona hatzon mishtos lanocha hatzon, that when the sheep come to drink opposite the other sheep, vayecham na bevoan mishtos. And let's translate this as they do it here. They'll become stimulated when they came to drink. Vayachemu atzon al hamaklos, the sheep became stimulated facing these sticks. Vatila nahatzon akudim nekudim utluim, and the sheep gave birth to spotted, speckled, and also tluim, which means that they have white at their legs, at their feet. So what Yaakov did is he put these sticks so that the sheep would see the sticks, and that way when they gave birth, the offspring would resemble the sticks. Now this is a theme which is echoed throughout the Gemara, that what the image that a woman sees before she conceives does affect the children. And that's what Yaakov is using over here. This is the reason that in the mikvah, when a woman goes to the mikvah for the laws of family purity, this is the reason that when she emerges from the mikvah, the general custom is every mikvah has a mikvah lady, a woman who is there to run the mikvah, but the custom is to use a woman as the mikvah lady who is known to be a righteous woman. Because since the women emerging from the mikvah are going to see this woman first when they come out of the mikvah, and since when a woman goes to the mikvah it is generally a time when she can conceive, and therefore, because of this idea that the children that may come from conception at that time should resemble spiritually this woman who they see first when they emerge from the mikvah. So this is a concept that actually finds expression in today's observance of that mitzvah. So here Yaakov is using it obviously in a completely different way, but this is echoed throughout the Talmud that such a thing exists.
I was pregnant,
so I was wanting to go to the zoo. See that? What you tell your mother is that after you're already expecting, it's irrelevant.
This is going back a bit, but I have a question I just would love to... I notice in verse 35, it talks about Kol Asher Lavan.
Yes, yes, go ahead. I was going to bring this up. Go ahead.
Oh.
You go.
Say anything about the fact that Lavan...
Okay.
I mean, I don't know what the word
perfect
means here, but it's interesting.
That's right. That's right. And that's the first place it's mentioned. If you look again in 37, actually in 36 first. No, sorry, 37. He peeled white peelings, uncovering the lavan, the white, that was on the sticks.
Right.
Right. This is clearly a double meaning, that the simple meaning is, as we said, there was white splotches on the sticks, etc. But there clearly is a double meaning over here, and that is that here it is Lavan is being used against himself. Hashem is bringing the downfall out of Lavan himself. He has called Lavan, and Hashem will assist Yaakov and hurt Lavan with Lavan. Fight Lavan with Lavan. This you find this also throughout the Chumash, that Hashem consistently uses mida keneged mida, measure for measure. And if a person does something good or bad in a certain way, Hashem will always repay it measure for measure. That's what happened with the Egyptians, that they drowned the Jewish boys, and in the end, the Egyptians were drowned. Rav Aaron Cutler used to tell school teachers, Rabbeim, who would teach the small children, they teach the elementary school age children, that the most important lesson you can impart to the Jewish children is this, that Hashem works mida keneged mida, measure for measure. And if you look through Tanakh, you look through Scripture, you will see it consistently, that that's the way Hashem works. It's always measure for measure. He felt that there was a very, very important lesson, a very important concept that we all have to know. And here you see that the word, the very name of Lavan is being used against him. Right? Very good. Excellent observation. Now then, we're going to move on with a few more psukim. This gets a little bit technical, and I don't want to get bogged down in the details, but starting with Mem 40. So now the first generation of sheep that are born, I should say the second, this next generation, they now begin to show up as spotted and speckled. V'akisavim yifrid Yaakov. Yaakov separated the sheep. V'yitein p'nei atzon el akod. And he put the face of the sheep to the, again, I'm moving to the English here, these words are not, how do they do it here?
The flock faced the really ones and the brownish ones.
Yeah, they faced the flock. For and all the brown ones of Lavan's flock. And he made separate flocks, and he did not include them in Lavan's flock. So yeah, let's read that in the English. It's usually a lot easier. I'm reading up 40 on the English side. Yaakov segregated the lambs, and he made the flocks face the ringed ones and all the brownish ones among Lavan's flocks. He formed separate droves of his own and did not mingle them with Lavan's flock. Now, Mem 41, and it was when the early bearing flocks would be stimulated. The sum Yaakov as hamaklos leinei atzon barehatim, he put these sticks in the troughs liachmena b'maklos to stimulate them with the sticks. Uvatif atzon lo yasim, and with the late bearing ones he would not place the sticks. And the late-bearing ones went to Lavan, and the early-bearing ones went to Yaakov. Basically, what this means is that Yaakov now, in the first generation of sheep that are born, he separated the ones that were supposed to be his, which is the spotted and speckled sheep and the brown
the other round.
The speckled and spotted goats and the brown sheep he would keep for himself, which is what goes to him, and the other ones he would put together with Lavan's flock.
He kept two flocks.
And then what Yaakov would do is that as the healthy sheep were ready to procreate, he would use the sticks so that the next generation would go to him. When the unhealthy sheep would procreate, he would not use the sticks so that anything that was born, sickly or unhealthy, would go to Lavan. So he literally turned the tables on Lavan. Where Lavan had left him with only the sickly things, now he managed to engineer it that as the generations went on, and you had the generations went on to the second and third, it takes 6 years. This goes on for 6 years. So several generations of sheep being born. Over years, the healthy, strong ones ended up being the Yaakov ones, and the sickly ones ended up being the loved ones. And as it ends off over here, the chapter ends, Vayifrot sa'ish mod ma'od, the person became very wealthy, Vayilot son rabos, he had much sheep, Ushfachos, uvavadim, and maids and slaves, Ugmalim v'chamorim, and camels and donkeys, which means he sold the sheep and used the money to purchase all of these things. So here, love Yaakov now becomes very, very wealthy, And Lavan ends up, at least with Yaakov's flock, not getting much. Now, remember, Lavan had his own flock. Yeah. So this was not a This was not hurting Laban's flock. This was just the deal that Yaakov had, that whatever turns out with this sort of color goes to Laban, and this sort of color goes to me. And Yaakov engineered it that after 6 years, all the healthy ones went to Yaakov, and all the sick ones went to Laban. Now Laban had his own flock, but Laban here is still going to be very upset about it. Because remember, where is the blessing coming from? Where's the bracha coming from?
Hashem.
From Hashem through Yaakov. So even though Laban had his own flock, but he was looking to Yaakov's shepherding to get more. His own flock was not nearly as successful as Yaakov's flock. But in the end, Yaakov's flock ends up being Yaakov's, not Laban's. And here, therefore, we will have as the tables turn, Laban is upset. And if we read the first pasuk of Perek Lamed Aleph, chapter 31, Vayishma es divrei b'nei Laban leimor, he heard the words of the sons of Laban saying, Lakach Yaakov es kol asher lavinu, Yaakov has taken all that belonged to our father, ume asher lavinu asar es kol hakavod hazeh, and it was from what belongs to our father that Yaakov has made all of this wealth. They felt that they had been cheated. They felt that Yaakov had taken that which belonged to their father. And the next pasuk as well, number 2, Vayar Yaakov es pnei Laban, Yaakov sees the face of Laban, Vihine einenu imo kismol shalshom, and his face is not like him as it was yesterday or the day before. Yaakov sees a change in the relationship between Laban and Yaakov. As long as Yaakov was a moneymaker for Laban, as long as Yaakov was a source of bracha for Laban, Laban loved his son-in-law. But once Yaakov begins making money for himself, and it does not translate into cash for Laban, Laban no longer has any feelings for Yaakov. And Yaakov sees it in his face. And as a result, Yaakov now has to leave Laban. So this is how Hashem has turned the tables on Laban, and Yaakov now becomes independent. Let's read. We have another few minutes. Let's read it a little bit further, and we'll stop in just another pasuk or two. Vayomer Hashem al Yaakov. Hashem says to Yaakov, Shuv el eretz avosecha ulamolatecha. Go back to the land of your ancestors and your birthplace. Vayayimach, and I will be with you. So as Mrs. Lishkov said, here we have Hashem now tells Yaakov explicitly, it's time to go. Now that things have changed, you now have wealth, it is time to leave. Vayishlach Yaakov vayikra l'Rachel u'Leah hasadeh el tzoro. Yaakov sends and calls to Rachel and Leah to the field to his sheep. Why does Yaakov call Rachel and Leah to the field to his sheep? Why not talk to Rachel and Leah in their house or in their tents where they live?
He won't be spies
to tell Rachel
what he says to.
Okay. So the Gemara says, literally, this is exactly where this idiom comes from, Aznayim lakosel, which means the walls have ears. That statement appears in the Gemara. It's in the Gemara. Aznayim lakosel, the walls have ears. And it's learned from here that Yaakov did not want to have a private conversation, a clandestine conversation with his wives, even in the privacy of their own rooms, because who knows who was listening in. Aznayim lakosel. And the Gemara says, you see from here that if you want to have a private conversation and you're afraid of somebody listening in, don't be in a building. Not just don't be in the building of the person you're afraid is going to listen in. Don't be in any building, because the walls have ears. You never know who's going to be listening if you're in a building. Only if you're out in a field where you can see everything around you, then you know that nobody's around, nobody can listen.
It's not a cornfield. Little corns have big ears.
Why did the Chumash say the man, referring to Yaakov, instead of Yaakov became exceedingly prosperous?
That's a good question. I don't know. The word ish, throughout the Chumash, the different words for man, ish, adam, enosh, different words for man. The word ish always means somebody of importance. Not necessarily good, but important. Someone of stature. So it could be that it's underscoring that point, that he had become a man of stature. He was no longer an employee. That's right. You see, he's now he's his own man. He's important. So this discussion with Rachel and Leah we'll discuss next time. So we're going to go back to 7:30. The schedule is that next week is the 6th. So we have the 6th, the 13th, and the 20th. Those are the
will
three.
Will not interfere with the Bimah
class? I don't believe
there
that there's anything.
There are no Bimahs except for tonight.
Right. This is the only one. I think
no,
that.
No
right.
Sunday evening. No
I don't believe
evening.
So.
Just
I don't believe so.
Right now.
The only one in question is going to be the 20th because that is a fast day. We'll discuss it when we get there. And my hope is going to be to try to finish Vayetze before we break for the summer. I'm going to try my best.